This morning's reading comes from John chapter 11. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, around 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world."
This is the word of the Lord. You guys can go ahead and be seated.
I grew up in a Christian home, big family, 10 kids and mom and dad. And when I was young, we started playing music, and that led us to having a bluegrass band that traveled the country playing music, which was awesome. And being Christians, mom and dad did the best that they could, discipling us and teaching us about the Lord. Our music led us to the Keys at one point, and that was the first time that I really got intentionally discipled. And through that, there was a lot of learning about the Bible. What does it mean? How do the books go together? How it all points to Jesus? All these things. And it was really awesome. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, this is legit. So our music led us to Nashville, Tennessee. And while we were playing music, we were looking around churches here. And because we played music, it was hard to plug in, but we did the best that we could. And I started playing on the worship team here at LifePoint. And I met the people like Zion and Travis and all these awesome people in LifePoint music. So then I got married. My wife, Emma, she's beautiful. And shortly after that, the Lord led me to LifePoint to be on staff. And through being on staff, I was really, really challenged in my faith to take what I knew to heart and try to make it real and take it very seriously. In October of 2021, I got diagnosed with testicular cancer, and I found myself lying on my couch out from a massive surgery. After that, I started going through a process of things that I didn't understand. I remember feeling so disconnected from the Lord. I didn't have the peace of the Lord. I didn't have any comfort in the situation. We came home from the hospital, and immediately people started to bring over meals. Like LifePoint music staff, they came and prayed. The elder team, they prayed for me. Countless people coming and bringing us meals. People who weren't here started to send us money. People were just being so gracious to us. And one night, I was laying on the couch, and my wife was laying with me, and I woke up, and I was just praying to the Lord. I know that you love me, but I don't feel it. I want to feel your love. I want to experience it. He started to speak to me, and he said, "I love you through your wife who's laying next to you." He said, "I love you through her generosity to you, her grace to you. She's going to be by your side and serve you through all this. I love you through all the people that have been coming over, bringing you meals. I love you through all the people who are being generous with their money and giving you guys money." So every single nurse, every doctor, the ER doctor, everyone was so nice to me. And the Lord, in that moment on the couch, was like, "It's my love to you through those people." And I remember being so rocked by that, and like, for the first time, feeling an experience of God's love. I started going through treatment. And through treatments, I couldn't be around people, which I'm extroverted, so that was hard. And I would get like mouth sores where I couldn't eat and all these things. And the Lord was using all of these things to break down my walls and break down my pride and like make me realize that I am not as tough or smart or as great as I think I am. We did 3 months of chemotherapy that was really hard, and we got a PET scan, and it revealed that there was still some cancer in my body, and I was going to need a major surgery to try to remove it. And I remember thinking, wow, really, Lord, after all of this, like, this is so hard. And it was Good Friday. And at that service, he spoke to me clearly, the realization that we all deserve terminal soul cancer, destined for hell, for death, separation from God forever, period. And that Jesus did what he did on the cross so that not only I would be saved, but I can have life now. We needed to prep for that surgery that I needed to get to hopefully get the rest of the cancer out. Through a matter of them losing this PET scan, and I don't really know what happened, but 3 months went by. The whole time I'm thinking, there's cancer in me and it's growing and we're not doing anything about it. I'm not doing chemo. I need the surgery. I can't get it. They lost the CT. And so in those 3 months, we were praying and we were asking the Lord, take this cancer away and allow me not to have surgery. The doctor called me and said, hey, I found the CT scan. Yes, you need surgery, but this CT scan is out of date. Let's get you another one and we'll do surgery. So I went and got another CT scan. And then 2 days later, she called us and said, hey, there's no cancer. You do not need this surgery. We both were just amazed that at the faithfulness of the Lord, that he did not have to heal me of cancer. I understood that. So when he healed my cancer and took it away, I was just so overwhelmed with his grace. The life that I was living before cancer was really about me. I would have told you that I love Jesus. The gospel is everything. I want to make disciples. All of these things that the Bible says we should be doing. But they were all burdens to me. I'm like, okay, that sounds good, but how am I supposed to do that? I don't have what it takes. I try to read my Bible. I try really hard. And I miss some, and then I feel guilt and shame, and then I don't want to do it anymore. It felt like my prayers were just going off the wall. There was no intimacy with Christ. But through cancer, I met the relational Jesus.
Oh, praise God for that, right? Yeah. This thing's on. Man, what a, I love that dude. We know that guy, right? And so I'm sad he's not here today. I'm thankful for Zeke and his leadership, but when Benji told me he was going to be out today, when I found we were playing that video, I was a little bum. I'm so proud of him and his faithfulness and how the Lord has changed him. I'm also thankful that, if you'll notice in the video, like, Benji wasn't fascinated with the healing of Jesus. He was fascinated with Jesus. And I'm so thankful for him and just how the Lord's using him and growing him and the gift that he is to our church. And there's so much more to the story that we could tell, but I'm thankful for him today. Open up your Bibles, would you, to John chapter 11. And today we're going to start out a series called Death to Life. And in many ways, the story that we've just watched is an experience of death to life. At Life Point Church, our mantra is clear. It is find life and live sent. That at our church, it's not just a catchy phrase. That is our conviction. That's the conviction that we live by. And it's on our app, it's on design work, it's on walls, it's everywhere. It's find life, live sent. And what is that, of course? And it is our belief that life, full, abundant, joy-filled, purpose-filled, everyday, eternal life is only found in Jesus. It's only found in knowing him, in loving him, in giving your whole life to him, in obedience to him, and following him. Jesus, only Jesus, is where we find life. And that is the flag that we fly. And our response to that, of course, is to live sent. As the Father has sent Jesus, so now Jesus is sending us to go out into the world to tell everyone else about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And we call that live sent. And so we want to show you that. We, in this series, what we're going to do, we want to walk through in the hopes that some of you here would stay with us through the series, and that for the first time in your entire life, that you would find life in Jesus. For the first time, you would find life in Jesus. And then others, you're like Benji, which we saw in the video. You're a believer, but if you're honest, there are some areas of deadness in your life. Some areas where you've not truly given over to Jesus. And so what you're experiencing is a halfness of life in Jesus, but not the fullness of life in Jesus. And so we're praying that God moves you to the halfness of Jesus, to the fullness of Jesus, from death to life through this series. And so what we're going to do, how we're going to get there by, of course, God's grace, is for the next 4 weeks, as we lead up to Easter, we're going to look at these four moments in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, leading up to, of course, Good Friday and the empty tomb on Easter. And so today in John 11, which Nora had read for us, John 11 records one of the most iconic moments of Jesus' ministry. Now, he had a lot of viral moments in his life. We know they are recorded. We know that he turned water into the world's best Chardonnay. We know he did that. We know that he took a kid's Lunchable and fed 5,000 people. He took a stroll across the sea on foot. He hushed a hurricane. I mean, he's got some pretty viral moments in his life. But today, we read of one of the most iconic ones. It's just different. Of all the moments in Jesus' ministry, this was the one that solidified his claim and quieted all of his critics. The raising from the dead of a man named Lazarus. So today in this story, in the spirit of March Madness, this message is a three-pointer. And so we're going to look at three things. Go Vols, right? Three things in this story. We're going to look at a death, we're going to look at a declaration, and then we're going to look at a display. All right, so let's look at these three things. The first one I want us to see is in verses 1 through 6. This is a death. Begins with death. 11, verses 1 through 6. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Martha who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. At this point in the life of Jesus and his ministry, tensions are running very high. They're kind of getting towards the boiling point. Our Lord, our Savior, is just a few days away from the cross at Golgotha. And right after chapter 10, really chapter 10 ended with Jesus. He had been met, he was sitting around in Judea, but he was met by an angry mob of Jews who had a bunch of stones in their hand to crush, of course, the skull of Jesus. They wanted to kill him, right? And because it wasn't his appointed time to die yet, he escaped and he went to a wilderness area right outside of Jerusalem. He was just about a day's walk away from Bethany where this is. And so it is in that space, he's in the wilderness, and he receives a message from Martha and Mary that their little brother Lazarus was sick, bad sick. He had a terminal illness. So that's the scene. This family of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they were near and dear to Jesus. We get a little context here. They were his circle within his circle. They had spent time with Jesus. They had given him some refuge in the home. They ate together. They shared memories together, experiences together. They were his church within the church. And in a way, I guess you could say, they were in Jesus' life group. Do you have the blessing of people like that in this church? Do you have a life group that you eat and share memories and life together, this inner circle, this church within the church thing? It's a beautiful thing. I hope that you do. And if you don't, hope that you sign up for one today. This is what the word of God can do to us and prompt us to say yes. But the story shows us that this family had a very deep place in Jesus' heart. He loved them dearly, and perhaps it was because of this special relationship that Jesus trusted them to a very difficult story. He trusted them with this hard providence, this uncomfortable grace of a sickness and the death of their brother. Because they had such a close relationship with Jesus, upon hearing the bad news that he had a terminal illness, of course they reached out to Jesus. They knew him. They had access to him. And of course, they knew the power of Jesus and what Jesus could do. They had great theology of Jesus, right? So they do the right thing. They sent a messenger to send a message to Jesus. But apparently, the sense of urgency didn't translate with Jesus. Apparently, it did not. Because instead of packing up and peeling out and heading off to Bethany to meet them, he didn't. He responded with this. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If you are an underliner of your Bible or a note taker, highlight that verse for just a moment, because I don't want us to miss this. Jesus just revealed that his primary purpose in this story, in the world, and in your life and my life is not for the removal of pain. It is for the glory of God. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but that is a profound statement that we need to cling to before we move on. So upon hearing this news, he waited. They think he's on the way, but he waits for 2 days. He waits before he does anything. I think there's a couple reasons why he waited. First of all, Jesus created time, so he wasn't crunched for time. He wasn't on death's watch. Death was on his watch. So he's not reacting to anything in the world ever. That's not how Jesus works. That's the first reason he waited 2 days. The second reason he waited for 2 days, and this is what blows us away in this text, it says that he loved them, so he waited 2 days. What? I mean, did you catch that? He loved them so much, he waited 2 days. Now, that's not what I think about the love of Jesus. You grow up hearing the stories, Jesus loves me, this I know kind of thing. And like, Jesus, and this is called love, waiting for 2 days before you come to meet my needs? It's called love. Now, let's not misunderstand. Jesus wasn't being cold or indifferent, or he wasn't busy doing other things in his ministry, that he just couldn't respond to them. That's not what's happening here. His love is actually the thing that motivated him to linger longer. You see, what we learn in this text is that Jesus loved them enough to not give them what they wanted, but to give them what they needed. I have four little grandsons, and I love them. And when they're on Pop's watch, that's me, when they come over, you know what they want to do? They want to eat cake for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They want to sometimes ingest toxic slime and just put things in their mouth. They want to sometimes play Nintendo Switch for 5 hours straight. Sometimes they want to run outside in their undies when it's 32 degrees. That's what they want to do. But you know what? I love them enough to not give them what they want. I love them enough to give them what they need. And that's what Jesus is doing by his waiting. He says, I love you so much, I'm not going to give you what you want. What you want is to heal Lazarus. But what I'm about to do, I'm about to give you what you need, which is greater than healing of Lazarus. I'm about to show you and put on display the power of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. So this crisis will catapult your faith. I'm about to take you to places you've never been before when I do this thing that I'm getting ready to do. I'm about to give you what you really, really need, not necessarily what you really want. It's because he loved them that much. Let's not miss that either. Two times in this text, we're told that he loves. He's reiterating a point. This is not the absence of love. He's not sitting there saying, well, you know what? You have been very unfaithful. You haven't had enough faith that I could heal Lazarus, and I'm going to punish you with this, and this is the absence of love. No, this is the fullest expression of love that Jesus is doing this thing. And so there is some great, great application here that I feel important for us to pause, because if we're tracking with the story, we need to be invited into this narrative. We need to be invited this in to put ourselves in this situation. I believe the writer, John, wants to put us in this situation. And here's the situation. For all of those who have found life in Christ, in Jesus, you and I enjoy this same intimate, loving relationship that Jesus had with Martha and Mary. We have access to the same Jesus that Martha and Mary had. We're loved by Jesus the same way that he loved them. And like Martha and Mary, when things hit us in our life, especially when crisis comes, a physical illness, a spiritual illness, an emotional disturbance, mental illness. Maybe it's a sin-sick child or a sick marriage. Whenever those things come to our lives, the very first thing that we do, it should be to call upon Jesus, to send him a message through prayer. But we have to remember that the removal of pain is not the primary purpose of Jesus. We must remember that the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified, is his chief aim. It's what he's most about. If God is about anything, he's about his glory, not necessarily the removal of pain. And you will never hear a false prosperity preacher tell you that. Never would they do that. But yet, this is what he is most about, his own glory. And it is when we line ourselves up with that very thing. We align our lives with the will of God to glorify God in all things. That is the place where we will experience the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. That's why the Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. When my life is lined up to that, things just go well. When I think that the purpose of my life is to glorify me, to make much of me, to take away my pain, to take away my suffering, that's where I find misery. We were created for the glory of God. It's the thing that will satisfy us the most. And so here's the deal. Sometimes we need a lesson to be taught that, though. And sometimes God loves us so much that he has to bring a bit of pain and suffering into our lives so we can learn that lesson. Sometimes he has to take away things in our life that are the most precious thing to us in order to show us his glory. And when he does that, this passage tells us that is God's love on display. That is the love of God. So we do need to send him a message in those times, in those moments. And here's the deal. We have to learn the discipline of delay, because sometimes he makes us wait. Sometimes it's 2 days, sometimes it's 2 weeks, sometimes it's 2 years, sometimes it's way, way longer than that. Sometimes it feels that when we send a message to Jesus, it's just left on read with no reply. Jesus, are you there? Did you get my message? Where are you, Jesus? Are you coming to rescue us or not? And he just sits there like, are you ghosting us? I mean, what are you going to do here, Jesus? What if we came to the understanding that the pause in your life right now might be the place where God is actually working? There are things that I pray for every day. I'm sending messages to Jesus all the time, like Martha. I'm just sending them out there, and it just feels like that sometimes. Man, and this message comforts me that sometimes he's not giving me what I want. He's giving me something that I really need. And that may be the case with you as well. The second point here today is a declaration. Now, before we get there, let me catch you up in the story. In verses 7 through 16, Jesus waited 2 days. After 2 days, he said, all right, boys, let's get up. It's time to go to Judea. Let's go to Judea. That's where Lazarus is sick. Let's go. They said, whoa, hold on, Jesus. That's the place where they just tried to kill us. Are you sure you really want to go back to Judea? He says, yeah, that's where we're going, because our brother Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they say, yeah, of course he's sleeping. He's not well. He'll recover, Jesus. And I could just see our Lord just kind of being like, oh, seriously, y'all? Like, you're simpletons. He's dead. He's not sleeping. He's really, really dead. And for your sake, I'm glad he's dead, because now you're going to see the power of me. And he goes to Judea. Let's pick up the story. Verse 17 through 25 or 26. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. That's kind of Mary's thing, by the way. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So by the time Jesus rolls into town, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, this timeline, this four-day thing is extremely, extremely laced with significance and purpose. 4 days. The first reason is because Jesus wanted to make sure that Lazarus was really, really dead. He wanted to make sure there was no confusion. Maybe he was just kind of in a comatose-like sleep. Maybe they misdiagnosed him. Maybe he was just really, really tired. And he wanted to make sure that no way somebody could say, this brother wasn't dead. 4 days, he's really, really dead. Like in the tomb, linens wrapped around his face for 4 days. Lazarus is really, really dead. The other reason he waited for 4 days is because in the Jewish world, there was this erroneous belief that when someone died, the soul would kind of hover over the body in this state of mourning for 3 days. And then after the third day, the soul would get released unto the afterlife. Of course, this is crazy. It's not true at all, but Jesus is making sure that there would be no other way, no possible event that someone could say that he wasn't fully, fully dead. He was about to prove a point that no one could question. So he shows up, not by accident, but by appointment, not by coincidence, but very calculated. Shows up at the funeral reception, and there's people everywhere. You have professional mourners coming in. You have the Jews who came to console the family of Lazarus, Mary, Martha. Of course, you have Martha, Mary there, obviously, as well. And they're mourning. And they're in the deepest possible state of mourning. He's really, really dead. They have really, really lost their brother. And so they're grieving properly. So as soon as Jesus comes, Mary sees him on the horizon, or Martha sees him on the horizon. He's coming. She runs to him. She begins to question him. Jesus, if you were here, he would still be here. If you had come when we called you, our brother would not have been dead right now. Jesus, what are you doing? She's questioning Jesus. Martha is what is known as an anxious believer. It's kind of her thing, by the way. Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. So it's kind of consistent with who she is. She's very anxious. She's a believer, but she's very anxious. And the truth is we can find ourselves acting like Martha ourselves many, many times. Jesus, if you would have only done this. Jesus, if you had only been here when this happened, right before here. And if this would have, you could have stopped it here, but you didn't stop it here. But if you could, you would. And where have you been? Why didn't you do this kind of Jesus? So right here, as Martha's questioning God himself, which is usually not a good thing to do, right? He has this moment here to just rebuke her. I mean, he could condemn her right here on the spot. Martha, you have such unbelief in you, it is disgusting. Martha, if you would have just had enough faith, if you would have prayed harder, maybe this wouldn't have happened to Lazarus. That's not what he said. Look what he said to Martha. He said, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. Now, Martha, again, she knows her Bible. Jesus, I know he's going to rise again on the last day. When the Messiah comes on the last day, I know that you will call every dead body out of the tomb and everyone will be raised from the dead. I know this, Jesus. Amen, right? But Martha says, I know this, but what about right now, Jesus? I need something right now. This doesn't look good. And listen to what he says to her in verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the six of the seven I am statements Jesus made in the Gospel of John. It's referred to often as the I am statements, but really it's more of a declaration than an actual statement. And this is a powerful one. If you're reading it properly, only deity can make this kind of claim. Jesus is saying, I am sovereign over sickness and suffering. I have dominion over death, and I have the power of life right in my hands. Martha, you're right. You're right. All will rise from the dead one day. But here's the deal. I'm the resurrection right now, and I'm here right now. And what you need, Martha, what Lazarus needs right now is me. Most of all, I'm the main attraction. The Messiah that you wait for is right before you right now, and I can raise people from the dead. Life is in me and me alone, Martha. He's trying to tell her, to comfort her, that he is the resurrection and the life. But Jesus also knows that their faith is weak. And he knows that this declaration needs to be followed up with a demonstration. So he goes to the tomb and he's getting ready to put his power on full display for us to see. Let's look at it. Third point, a display. And this is in verse 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. When Jesus came to the gravesite of their little brother, Lazarus, he told them to roll away the stone. Now, Martha quickly warned him and said, Jesus, he's been in there 4 days. There's going to be a very bad odor. I love the KJV. It reads, it says, but Lord, he will stinketh. That's what it says. Good version. See, the Jews didn't have a morgue, and they didn't embalm the bodies. So 4 days of rapid decay without an embalming process, the sight and the stench of death would be repulsive. But Jesus didn't flinch. They rolled the stone away, and he called out to the name of Lazarus. Come out, Lazarus. In that moment, breath entered the body of Lazarus, his heart began to beat, rose up from the grave, and he walks out. Lazarus went from death to life right out of the grave. Charles Spurgeon says this: Jesus is so sovereign that he even makes the grave give up its tenants. It's easy to see why this moment was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. You know, his fame had already begun to spread faster than a California wildfire. But this event here was like dumping diesel fuel all over. It's easy to see why that happened based upon this event. It's also easy to see why we're told in verse 45 that many people believed in Jesus after witnessing this miracle. It said they believed in Jesus. It didn't say that they were so mesmerized by Jesus' healing power that they just wanted to see more healing. See, the purpose of the resurrection was that people would actually believe in Jesus. They would be fascinated with him, not the miracle. It's also easy to see why the disciples of Jesus, while witnessing this miracle, it's easy to see why their devotion and fellowship of Jesus Christ went to a new level. I mean, it's easy to see, right? It'd be hard to see the fact of not following the man who just raised your friend from the dead who you just visited in the funeral home. Like, it's easy to see how they just went to a new level of devotion, of evangelism, of all things after watching this event. As we close this narrative, I've got some thoughts I want to share with you today. Some say that this is, some critics and study and theologians, they say that this was the greatest miracle in Jesus' ministry. And listen, he did a lot of things, right? A lot of great miracles. And listen, this is great. But those who say that this is the greatest miracle in Jesus' ministry clearly did not read to the end of the book. This miracle was just a preview of coming attraction, of Jesus' own death, tomb, and resurrection, which accomplished the greatest miracle ever, securing the salvation of sinners like you and me. That is Jesus' greatest miracle of all time. You see, as John's writing this narrative here, he is inviting you and he's inviting me to see our own death and resurrection and the death and resurrection of Lazarus. So if you need a little help, let me see if I can help you see and us see how we actually are Lazarus. Ephesians 2 says that we are all Lazarus, that we are all born dead in our sins and trespasses. Spiritually dead, of course. Dead from the moment we're born. You might have been born in a physical bassinet, but you were born in a spiritual tomb. Dead in our sins and trespasses. And we live in death. That's how the natural man is. It's born in death and it walks in death. What does that look like? So somebody say, well, what does that look like to be born dead and to be walking in life dead? Well, here's what it means. It means you just go the way of the world. You just go around like everyone else in the world, pursuing fame, fortune, and exercising your personal freedoms. It just means walking around following the desires of your life. What looks good to the eyes and what looks good to the flesh. That's what it means to be dead. It also means to be dead, to live your life trying to be a good person on your own. Maybe even doing some religious things. It means to go through your life trying to be good enough, avoiding the big sins, and just self-congratulating that you're a good person. That's what dead people do too. And that kind of death is an eternal death. Not only are you dead now, but you'll be dead forever and ever and ever, separated from God in eternity. And here's the worst news of all. There's nothing that you can do about it. No more than a man who's 6 feet under the ground can get out and dig their way out of a grave. There's nothing that you can do to resurrect yourself from the grave spiritually. You and I are just as dependent and desperate as Lazarus, sitting in a tomb waiting until Jesus calls out our name from the grave. This is what he wants us to see. Paul says, in Adam, we're all dead, but in Jesus, we're all made alive. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 15:21. For as by a man came death, that is Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. God sent his one and only Son because he loves us this much for the sake of our salvation. Lived, suffered, died, buried in a tomb, resurrected on the third day, so that we may be able to live with him forever, forgiven of our sins, and have eternal life in Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. You know, just as he looked to Martha and he asked Martha, Martha, do you believe this? I'm going to pose the same question to you today. Do you believe this? Do you believe that there's nothing that you can do to resurrect yourself from the dead? Is Jesus calling you out of your tomb today? I want to give you the opportunity to do that here in just a moment. Some of you don't know what that even feels like. I don't know, what does that even mean? It could be an uncomfortability in your belly. You're like, you're checking out right now. You're just like, can we just go to lunch? Can we just get past this? This makes me really uncomfortable. Can we just go eat right now? This guy's not really lifting me up today. Like, it could feel like that. Would you consider that that just might be Jesus calling your name out of the grave today? Would you consider that? And I'm going to give you a moment to do that and respond in just a second here. But let me ask another question. Some of you here, you respond like Martha. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. And so let me talk to the believer here for just a moment. And you say, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. I believe you has raised me from the dead. You're right. Amen. Yes, I'm tracking with you. What does this message mean for you? Well, here's the first thing. The first thing is, I hope that you have a new awareness today by looking at the story of Lazarus, that you did absolutely nothing to save yourself. That you understand that you were truly dead in the tomb until Jesus called out your name. And there's a new awareness that you believe that the work of salvation is 100% the work of God from start to finish. It's all God. And maybe you're someone who's been clamoring for credit for your salvation for a long time. Here's what that sounds like. Well, I really turned my life around. I started going to church. I got baptized one time. I grew up in church. I went to all these different ones. I had membership in five different ones, and I serve in the church on Sundays, and then I do a lot of good things. And I remember coming down and raising my hand, and I gave my life to Christ, and I'm really turning myself around. That's sinful man clamoring for credit for their salvation. You've been made aware today that you did nothing. The work of God in you. And so if you understand that and you're tracking with that, do you know the implications of that? Think about Martha and Mary who witnessed and watched this miracle right before their eyes. Do you think they saw that miracle, and then they knew that that actually happened with them as well, that Jesus resurrected them from the grave? Do you think they saw that and said, oh, this is incredible. I get to go to heaven later. All right, let's go home. Do you think they saw that and said, this is so good, Jesus. I'm going to go to church occasionally. Like, unless there's a soccer game, and then I don't really know if I can make it, Jesus. Do you think they said that? Do you think they looked at people and blushed about Jesus? It's what they just saw. Do you think they were like, I don't really know if I want to tell them about that Lazarus thing. Man, they might really unfriend me here. No. Look what it did for them. It changed their lives. Everything about them turned upside down, knowing and believing in this Jesus. And this is exactly what it's supposed to do for us. It's supposed to change everything about our lives. Eternal life, life right now. It's supposed to change how we look at our marriages, our money, our time, our talents, how we raise our children, what decisions we make for their future. It changes everything. But some of you, listen, here's the deal. Just like Benji in the video, some of you today, you are experiencing a halfness of life in Jesus. Yes, you are a believer. Yes, your eternity is secure in Christ. But there's an area of your life that you just, Jesus just hasn't come into that life yet, or you're not allowing him to. You think he's there to come in and steal something from you? He's a threat to my schedule. He's a threat to all those things. So here's what you're doing. You're experiencing a halfness of life in Jesus, and that is not what he died on the cross for. He died so we would experience the fullness of life in him. He's not the thief. He does not steal, kill, and destroy. He comes to give life and life abundantly. And so there's a way that we're going to respond today. The band's going to come out, and then let me ask our deacons to be present. I need a couple of deacons up front. If I could have a guy and a girl, would you guys come up and get ready? Because here's what we're going to do. Every message, every time we open up the Word of God, every single person has some kind of response. Every time, including me. And so this is the time, this is the space, not the only time and space to respond to God's Word, but it is one that we're going to do regularly here at our church. And so the first response is this: is some in the room today, is Jesus calling your name out of the tomb? Have you come to the realization there's nothing that you can do to save yourself or raise yourself from the grave, and you need Jesus to do that? All you got to do is get up in just a few minutes and come talk to someone here. They'll pray with you, and then they'll take you to someone about whatever your next step may be. If you're a believer in the room, and you would be is so bold to do a little bit of a self-evaluation, and you would come to terms that there might be an area of your life that you've not fully surrendered to Christ, a halfness of life, not fullness, and you want to confess that, and you want someone to pray with you about that area of your life. You're like, I want the fullness of life. You come talk to someone in the front or in the back, and we want to help you take through some next steps of that. It might be some physical steps you need to take, and that's what, of course, the blue cards are for. So let me say a brief prayer, and then we're going to give you some space to work, and then we're going to sing as we leave as well. Father, you are gracious. You are loving. You sent your son Jesus to give us life abundant and eternal. God, your glory is the closest thing to your heart. And I thank you even for loving us enough to give us some pain and suffering sometimes so that we can see your glory more clear. Father, help us to trust you with the discipline of delay in our own lives, to continue to cry out to you through prayer, to trust you with a response. Father, help us to see Christ giving the invitation to life eternal today. Wake up the dead from their tombs. Only your spirit in them can do this thing. And so, God, we pray that you do that. We pray also, God, in your believers, those who have been resurrected from the grave, I pray that you continue to do that work of life in them. Take them from death to life. So the world may see you and the Son may be glorified by you. In Jesus' name.